Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30, and we'll be looking at verses 17 through 21. This is our penultimate study of the tabernacle, its furnishings, and its rituals. Exodus chapter 30, and we'll read from verse 17. This is the bronze basin. The Lord said to Moses, "You shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord. They shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations." Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we pray for the blessing of your Spirit. We come to you wholly dependent upon you. You are the one who has given us this word, and so we pray now that you would help us to know what it means. We pray that your Spirit would drive it into our hearts. Father, lead us, bless us, guide us, speak to us, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we have been looking at the significance of the tabernacle over these past few weeks, as it has been outlined here for Moses in chapters 25 through 30, we have seen that everything about this tabernacle was outlined in the finest detail. This tabernacle was not to be some abstract representation of their union with God. It wasn't to give them a sense of that union or to conjure feelings of that union in them. It wasn't to be abstract or broadly representative, but rather it was to be exceedingly specific. Everything in this tabernacle was given by detailed revelation by God. And it was done so, as we've seen, because this tabernacle was itself a revelation of God. This tabernacle, this tent, and all that went on within it was, we could say, a picture book of the salvation that Israel now enjoyed. And it was a picture book that was designed to whet the appetites of Israel for an even greater salvation that was yet to come. This tabernacle, this tent, was absolutely vital to Israel's understanding of their salvation. It was absolutely vital to Israel's understanding of the union which they had with God through that salvation. Everything here wonderfully described that union. The intricacy of the fabrics, the glory of the furniture, the mediation of the priests, everything about this tent spoke of the wonder of their salvation. But as we have noted time and again, there was a distinctly unsatisfying character to this whole thing. Something which promised something greater, spoke of a day in which all that was promised and signified here would finally and fully come to reality. And so this tabernacle was to be built specifically, because it taught very specific things. And if Israel got this understanding of their unity to God wrong, then they were to get everything wrong. If they understood their current unity to God in too low of a manner, then their lives would be off. They would not live
as God's treasured possession. They would not live as His holy people if they didn't see their salvation high enough. Then their lives would not be what they ought to be. And so this tabernacle was glorious. But yet, on the other hand, if they saw their current salvation too highly, and if they thought of their current salvation as the end point, then their lives would not be what they ought to be, because they would have stopped far too short. And so this tabernacle was built very specifically by this specific revelation of God to balance these two realities, these what we would call the now and the not yet of their salvation. Here was a glorious palace of God in their midst, but yet it was unsatisfying because they were to keep their eyes on the horizon and they were to look for a greater salvation that was to come. We have seen in our study this tremendous detail of the architecture of the tabernacle, nothing left to chance. But the construction of the tabernacle, the materials with which it was to be built, detailed, specified by God, even the layout given, blueprints as it were, come down from God as to how it was to be built. We've seen tremendous detail in the furnishing of the tabernacle, deeply symbolic furniture that symbolized the gospel for Israel, the good news of what they had, but yet the good news of what was yet to come. We've seen the detail of what was to go on here. The detail of the institution of the priesthood, who these men were to be, what they were to wear, and what they were to do. These men that stood as gospel men, bridge men, between Israel and their holy God. And we've seen that their function rotated around what was essentially the central piece of the whole tabernacle, around the altar itself. That altar, possibly the most gospel-saturated piece of furniture in this whole gospel complex. Here was this altar that stood in the courtyard, that was the focal point of Israel's hope. As wonderful as the tabernacle was, God pitching His tent in there amidst the courtyard, the curtains, the rituals, all spoke of the distance that remained between God and His people. Here was God in their midst, but yet unreachable, unattainable. Here was God imminent with them, but yet vividly transcendent, still apart from them. But at this altar, here was a place of acute hope. Because here was the place that God came and met personally with His people. God Himself said that, didn't He? As we looked at the altar in chapter 29, as God said that at this altar He would come and there He would meet with His people. It was there at that altar that the priests offered the sacrifices, the special sacrifices, but also those daily sacrifices, that morning and evening lamb. And through these sacrifices, it was, as it were, that the walls of the temple symbolically came down through the blood spilt. God and man were reconciled at that altar. It was the place of their hope. It was the place where they came and met with God. This altar, this bronze box that stood in the courtyard, symbolized vividly for Israel their justification. And it showed them that they could meet with God because they were justified through the death of another. Here at this altar was vividly pictured for Israel the union that they had with God, but also they were reminded acutely here that union, that justification, came, as we said last week, in the language of the theologians, that justification came by atonement through expiation, by propitiation. God and man were made at one because their sin was expiated. It was expelled. It was gotten rid of. Because in these lambs, symbolically, the wrath of God was satisfied. It was poured out. As the Israelites saw that lamb being slaughtered, and as they saw that the body of that lamb being burned on that altar, they stood and said, it should have been me. That it should have been my death. That should have been me consumed by the wrath of God. But here, by God's grace, that lamb is in my place. And so they knew that here at this altar, God and man were reconciled only because of the death of a substitute. As we have said, we know, of course, that all this pointed past itself to an ultimate sacrifice, to the Lamb of God, to Jesus Christ, who on the cross bore the wrath of God against all who put their faith in Him. He, the ultimate sacrifice that truly propitiates for the sin of those who put their faith in Him, so that our sin is wholly expiated and we are made perfectly at one with God. And those curtains, those walls are not symbolically torn down anymore, but they are actually torn down so that we are fully united with God. All of this altar, all of this tabernacle was given by specific word of God because it was to teach a specific message, a specific gospel that was to cause Israel to rejoice, but yet it was also to cause them to look forward to the day when all of this symbolism would be brought to actual fulfillment in Christ. And it all revolved around this altar. This altar was the central point of the tabernacle theologically, but it was also the central point of this tabernacle, we could say, architecturally. It was the piece that dominated the courtyard of the temple, right? 7.5 feet long and wide, 4.5 feet high. This was a significant piece of furniture. If you as the Israelite came to that tabernacle and you entered through that courtyard gate, it was the first thing that you would have seen right smack in front of you as you entered into that courtyard. Right? We've said before that architecture communicates value. And the first thing that you see when you enter a building tells you what is held to be important. We see it most acutely in church architecture. So you walk into a Roman Catholic church, the first thing you see is an altar, because it's all about the Mass. You walk into a Protestant church, the first thing you see is a pulpit, because it's all about the Word. If you walk into this temple courtyard, this tabernacle courtyard, the first thing you see is this altar, because it's all about the altar. What happened here was absolutely key to everything else. But this altar was not alone in this courtyard. And there was with it this bronze basin, this companion piece. We could almost say that the altar and this basin were a matching set. And they stood together in line in the courtyard. If you were to stand at that courtyard gate and gaze forward, you would see before you this altar flaming with these sacrifices. But then right behind it, you would see this bronze basin sat in this altar, in this courtyard. Now, we're not told what the dimensions of this basin were, but it had to be substantial. Right? It had to hold enough water for the priests to wash their hands and their feet throughout the day as they ministered before the face of God. And so the image we have to have here is not that of a bowl. Right? It's not a hand basin on a bronze stand, but it's more like a bath. Right? It's a bronze tank whose dimensions, I think, would have been something akin to the altar. It would have been proportional to the altar. This bronze basin, this bronze bath, this bronze tank would have been a significant piece of furniture in this courtyard. And its function, as we read, was relatively straightforward. In this basin, Aaron and his sons, the priests, and all those priests that would come after them, were to wash their hands and their feet. And they were to do it repeatedly throughout the day. Whenever they went into the tabernacle, they were first to wash their hands and wash their feet before they dared to touch those holy curtains and enter into the palace of God. They were to wash their hands and their feet, or before they came to the altar, they were to wash their hands and their feet. In other words, any time that the priests drew near to God, before any time that they performed their priestly duty, they had to cleanse themselves in this basin. Whenever they went into the tent of meeting, whenever they went into the altar, they had to wash, they had to purify themselves. They had to purify themselves before they drew near to a pure God. But we might wonder, well, why would they have to do this? Right? Surely these men were pure already. Wasn't that the whole point of the consecration ritual in chapters 28 and 29? I mean, wasn't that the whole point of that elaborate consecration ritual to purify these men to their priestly service? Have they been cleansed from all of their sins through the death of a sacrifice? Why would they need to wash? Their sins surely have been removed through the death of a substitute in that elaborate consecration and ordination ritual. We saw that a vital part of it was that sacrifice of the bull as a sacrifice for sins. And so surely now they stood before God justified. They had been to the altar. They had seen that sacrifice consumed. Surely now they were atoned for. Surely now they were justified. Surely now they could come before God. Why on earth would they need to wash again? They'd already been washed. They'd been washed in the blood of the bull. Their sin had been washed away. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and all those sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. This priest could say there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from this bull's veins, and I've been plunged beneath that flood. Surely now I've lost all my guilty stains. Right? That was the central point of that ritual. That here were these unworthy men who were made worthy through the death of that substitutionary sacrifice, this bull bearing their guilt as they pressed their hands into his head, saying, this bull stands in my place. It bears my guilt. It bears the wrath of God against my sin. And so symbolically, these men were already washed. So why would they have to wash again? Every time they were to come before God, they were to wash. Now we could say, well, this is just a practical matter. I mean, think of the setting of this tabernacle. It's pitched in a desert. It's pitched in a desert, and deserts are not clean places. And this courtyard of the tabernacle wasn't paved. It was dirt. And so we could say, well, this is just practical, right? Before they go into the tabernacle, they don't want to be tracking dirt in there. This is a special building. You remember days as children when you were playing outside and you come running into the house and your mother said, "Stop, do not track your dirt in here." It's a special place, right? It was her home and she wanted it clean. Well, this tabernacle was infinitely more special than your mother's home. All respect to your parents. This was a special building, and so we could say, well, it's just practical, right? You just wash the dirt off so you're not tracking it into the building. Or remember, these priests are involved in a distinctly bloody occupation. You say, well, it's just practical. They need to wash the blood off before they touch those holy curtains. They don't want blood stains everywhere. You say, well, it's just practical so that they don't take their dirty, dusty hands and put it on these sacrifices going onto the altar. You can say, well, it's just practical. That's all. But there seems to be more to it than that, doesn't there? I mean, nothing in this tabernacle has been purely practical. Everything that we have read in this tabernacle has been packed with symbolism. Everything in this tabernacle, even the curtain hoops, speak of Israel's spiritual position and the wonder of their position as God's chosen people. So this basin cannot be just practical. There has to be a spiritual aspect to this. There has to be a symbolism. So what is it? What does this basin tell us about the wonder of Israel's position as God's chosen people? What does this washing tell us about their redemptive union to God? Well, I think it teaches us this, that a relationship with a pure God requires an ongoing purity. You see, while the sins of the priests were taken away by the sacrifice of the animals at the altar, and they were legally justified before God, they were in need of a constant cleansing, a constant purification, if this communion with God was to remain and not deteriorate as soon as they left that altar. Now, yes, there was a practical aspect to this basin, right? They were in need of a literal purification. They really did need to wash the dust off their feet before they went into the tabernacle. They really did need to get the blood off of their hands, right? They really did need to take the dust off of their hands before they handled those sacrifices. They did need to be described as what one old commentator described as the defilements of the way. Right, the dirt of daily living, they needed to be cleansed of that before they went into the tabernacle and before they performed their duties. They did need that practical, literal purification, but that practical purification pointed to a much deeper purification from the much deeper defilements of the way. We've seen repeatedly in this story the vital need for God's people to understand the requirement to God, to give God everything, right? We saw it vividly last week with the census tax. If Israel were to understand their union with God correctly, they had to understand that it would cost them everything, right? They had to understand chapter 19. They had to understand that they were now God's treasured possession, that they were His people, that they were owned by Him, and they owed everything to Him, right? They had to understand that. It was vital that they understood that, right? It's vital that we understand that. That the gospel will cost us everything, because if we don't, we will use Jesus as a get out of hell free card, and we'll descend into country music theology and begin to think that we can do whatever we like during the week as long as we go to church on Sundays. Or we can do whatever we like as long as we come and ask for forgiveness in Jesus' name. Right? But that's not how it works. Right? To believe the gospel is to surrender all. The gospel is free, but it will cost you everything. The gospel says that sin was once your master, but now God is your master. Egypt was once Israel's master, but now Yahweh was. And it is a great picture for the new covenant reality that here we are, men and women who were once enslaved to sin, but who have now been set free, not to be masters of our own destiny, but to come under the lordship of God. And so their lives had to reflect that. Our lives have to reflect that. It's a recurring theme throughout this book, that union with God is maintained through their covenant faithfulness. But there's a huge problem with that. They're not faithful enough. We are not faithful enough. Right? They live constantly as if they were their own. We live constantly as if we belong to ourselves, right? That is the nature of sin. Every time you commit a sin, you are saying, I am my own, and I will do what I see fit. Right? Here's the tremendous problem with this paradigm that has been established in this book. You're not faithful enough. No one has ever been converted and immediately turned completely away from their sin. No one has prayed the sinner's prayer never to sin again. No one, no matter how long they've been a Christian, has ever been able to say that they have worked hard enough and long enough to achieve a position where they have stopped sinning. We're not faithful enough. We are constantly bombarded with temptations, and we constantly yield to those temptations. Now, over the course of a normal Christian life, that yielding will happen less and less, but it still happens. And until we reach heaven or Christ returns, we will all be affected by the defilements of the way. We will constantly be bombarded, be affected by the defilements of the way, by yielding to the temptations that come to us by living in a sin-stained world. And that is hugely problematic, because it is completely antithetical to the God with whom we have now been joined through that great atoning sacrifice. God is holy. He is pure, and He requires that His people be holy and pure, right? This is what God said in no uncertain terms in Leviticus 11. He said, "You are to be holy, for I am holy." He said, that's how it works. I'm a holy God, and you are my people. Therefore, you must be a holy people, and not just legally, which we get through our justification, but we are to be holy actually. Leviticus 11 is not talking about justification, it's talking about daily life, right? That was the whole point of the Ten Commandments. It was the whole point of chapters 19 through 24, driving this message home to Israel, that they are to be a holy people in all things, in public and in private, in actions and in attitude, in everything that they are. They are to be a pure people. God is holy. And so He requires His people to be holy. You see, justification doesn't give us some kind of diplomatic immunity. It doesn't say to us, now that we have been covered by Christ, we are free to break the law as we please. It says no. Now that you have been covered by the blood of Christ, you are to live a life for the glory of God, a life of total dedication that reflect and embody the legal status that you now enjoy. Everything that Israel was, and everything that they did, everything that we are as New Covenant Israel, everything that we do is to be governed by our relationship with Yahweh. We could say, even more so for us, we who have enjoyed the greater salvation, the greater exodus, now must give a greater service. But that is hugely problematic, because we don't live like that. Even with the best of intentions, we don't live like that. With the firmest resolves, we constantly fail. We are constantly defiled by the way. It is part of living in a fallen world, in a not yet perfected state. We are weak-willed people in a land of temptation, and we are afflicted by the defilements of the way. But this basin, this is a gospel basin. Just like everything in this tabernacle was saturated with the gospel, this was a gospel base, and it spoke of the good news that there is a remedy for constant defilement. There is constant cleansing. You see, God didn't leave these priests to be justified by the sacrifice and then disqualified by the defilement. Rather, God gave them the means of cleansing. He said, when you are defiled, come here and cleanse yourselves. Be purified. Be fit again for my service. Be fit to enter into my presence. Be fit again to draw near to me. You see, what this basin did was that it preached to Israel through the example of this priestly ritual that constant defilement requires constant cleansing, and through that cleansing, communion with God is maintained, and God Himself provides the means of that cleansing. If their communion with God was not to be disrupted by their daily sin, by their daily defilement of the way, if our communion with God is not to be disrupted by our daily sin, then we are in need of a constant cleansing. Now, for the priests, that meant literally going to this basin and washing. For Israel, that were to learn from the sermon that this basin preached, it meant coming again and again to the altar. Coming again and again, bringing their sin offering to God. It showed them that they couldn't bring one sacrifice and check it off their list and say, done. It said they had to come back again and again and again, because like this priest with the dust, they were constantly being defiled and they constantly needed to be cleansed. It was designed to bring them back again and again and again and again and again, to be cleansed again and again and again and again from the defilements of the way. And what it means for us is that we continually go to Christ. That we go to Him again and again and again and again. And we look to Him again and again and again and again for the cleansing of our daily sin, our daily defilements of the way. Right, as A.W. Pink said, this laver, this basin, like everything else in the tabernacle, pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and tells of His sufficiency to meet our every need. It shows us that we must have recourse to Him for daily cleansing. Thus, this basin points to Christ as the cleanser of His people. You see, Christ's sacrifice was indeed once for all time. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, we are not coming to a sacrifice, we're coming to a supper. We do not believe that Christ is sacrificed again in this. We believe that we are remembering His once and for all time perfectly sufficient sacrifice. Christ does not need to be sacrificed again. But our need of that sacrifice is constant. And it means that we must come daily to Him and daily look to Him for cleansing, daily confessing our sins, daily confessing our defilements, and daily looking to Him to make us pure again. You see, we cannot say, well, I once prayed the sinner's prayer and now I'm covered. Now I'm covered, I can do whatever I want. You cannot say, I've signed a commitment card and now God is under contract. I will do whatever I want, but He must let me in because I prayed the prayer and I was justified. No, what this laver says, what this basin says, is that we must constantly be coming to Him, constantly looking to Him to be cleansed from our sins. It is not enough for you to once have dedicated yourself to Christ. It is not enough for you to have once committed your life to Him. You must do it constantly. You must be looking to Him for cleansing from the defilement of the way. You must be looking to Him to wash away your daily sins, to wash your hands of the failures of your service, to wash your feet from the failure of your walk. To come again and again and again, to be purified again and again and again, so like these priests, we would be fit to enter into the presence of God. You see, what this bronze basin teaches us is that we do not just sing once, "Foul, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." What this basin tells us is that at the beginning of our lives we sing that, but we sing it every single day thereafter. Foul, foul I come with the defilements of the way. I fly to that fountain of Christ and we say, "Wash me, Savior," or like these priests, "If I am not cleansed, I die." That is not just the song of the beginning of your Christian life. That is the theme of your Christian life. And we must sing it every day until Christ returns or calls us home. And we will be free from the defilement of the way. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the lesson of this basin. The sermon of this basin that reminds us of our constant need for purification. Lord, we confess that we constantly sin. We constantly break your law. We constantly get tempted by the world around us. We pray that you would forgive us. That you would forgive us for our constant sins and that you would continue to cleanse us and purify us and to make us fit for your service. Lord, we thank you for your grace that you do not just give us one chance. And that you are not even just a God of second chances, but you are a God who gives us a million chances, a million times a million. Lord, you are a God whose mercy is unfathomable. Father, may we never take that for granted, but may we come looking for that constant cleansing with a deep, heartfelt gratitude that you have provided for us in Christ a means of purification. Father, we pray this in His name. Amen.